So the first reading comes from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20, and it can be found on page 800 of the Church Bibles in the Old Testament section, on page 800. And it's Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. A warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The second reading is in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. This can be found on page 146 of the New Testament section of the Bible. So page 146, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And the gospel reading is in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. This can be found on page 55 of the New Testament section of the Bible. So it's Luke chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our ancestor. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, What then should we do? In reply, he said to them, Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, Teacher, what should we do? He said to them, Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Soldiers also asked him, And we, what should we do? He said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Francis. May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So my text for today is Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the other day I was at a conference on the climate and nature crisis organised by the Oxford Martin School, and at the end of the day there was a debate. On one side there were three speakers who argued the position that the future is bleak, and on the other side there were three speakers who argued that the future is bright. Perhaps surprisingly, the initial vote before the debate began indicated that half the audience thought the future is bright and half thought the future is bleak. Now today is the third Sunday of Advent, and Advent is the season in the church's year when we look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus at Christmas, but also to the end of time when Christ comes again. The third Sunday is traditionally a day when we remember John the Baptist, who proclaimed the good news before Jesus himself began to do so, as we heard in today's Gospel reading. And that reading and the Old Testament reading from Zephaniah are the lectionary readings for today. But I've swapped the lectionary epistle reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians to a reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. And this is because the theme of our sermons this Advent is consolation. And by consolation, we mean, as Alice talked about in his first sermon of the series, the comfort that comes from God of all comfort and in whom we can have hope. So today I'm going to talk about consolation in creation. There's not a lot about the natural world in the New Testament, but a key passage is the one we heard just now from Romans chapter 8. Here, Paul tells us what he thinks is happening to the planet as a result of human activity, and why, and what will happen to the planet when Christ comes again. Now, I think it's very tempting to look around at everything that is going on in the world and lose hope. News of wars and terrorism is beamed to us via our screens every day. Then there are natural and not so natural disasters, extreme heat waves, storms, floods, forest fires. And then there are the latest figures on the climate and nature crisis. Earlier this year, and for the first time, global warming has exceeded 1.5 degrees C across an entire year. Now, in 2015, world leaders promised to try to limit the long-term temperature rise of the world to 1.5 degrees C, which is seen as crucial to help avoid the most damaging impacts. This first year-long breach doesn't break that landmark Paris Agreement, but it does bring the world closer to doing so in the long term. But we are also in the midst of a nature crisis, and not just a climate crisis. The world is on track to exceed several other critical limits beside temperature rises through habitat destruction, leading to species extinction and a loss of species diversity, through overexploitation of natural resources, soil, water, land, fish, minerals, fossil fuels, etc., and through pollution, particularly of freshwater lakes and rivers, as we know, but also the seas. And incidentally, the UK is one of the most nature-depleted countries in the world. Since 1970, the abundance of wildlife in England has decreased by almost a third, and more than half of plant species have disappeared. So what does Paul say about all this? He says in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, that creation is groaning and in bondage to decay. And surely the facts bear him out. Even in his day, he could begin to see the effects humans have on the environment if they are not careful. The Fertile Crescent, where the Garden of Eden was located and agriculture first began, was beginning to become the near desert it is today due to over-farming. Paul knew about droughts and floods and the effects they could have on human lives. Now, Paul links this groaning of creation and its bondage to decay to the stories of the creation to be found in the first few chapters of Genesis. Here, the writers clearly set out the obligations of humans to respect and care for the natural world. They must name the animals, and they need to tend the trees and other plants in the Garden of Eden. But then comes the fall. Adam and Eve's disobeying of God's one instruction, not to eat of the tree of knowledge. And one consequence of this was that humans' relationship with nature was changed fundamentally. Now they can no longer rely on nature to provide them with food. God says, "Cursed is the ground because you, Adam and Eve, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field and not of the garden. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Now, this is not to say there were no thorns and thistles, and by analogy, no fruit-eating insects like wasps and aphids, and wild animals which might bite in the Garden of Eden. We know, after all, there's a snake. But we believe that humans lived there in harmony with creation, just as a good gardener interacts in harmony with his or her garden. With the fall, that was all to change. Humans thereafter were required to struggle with nature, symbolized by God cursing the snake. And clearly humans have made a mess of that struggle. They have tended to exploit nature and use it for their own ends, instead of preserving it either for its own sake or for future generations to enjoy. And Paul sums all this up in Romans 8 by saying that the creation is subjected to human futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, the decay we see around us is not because of what nature has done to us, but because of what we are doing to nature. And in turn, this is due to our fallen nature. This doesn't seem to leave us with much hope that we can somehow reverse our destruction of nature by our own efforts, that we can somehow reverse our destruction of nature on our own. Human beings made in the image of God have a tendency towards selfishness and greed. But is this tendency irredeemable? Paul's answer is that it is not. His message in this passage from Romans is one of hope for the future of creation. He doesn't just identify as the cause of its problems in the fall and leave it at that. He says that we can have hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In fact, he argues that the suffering of creation is a sign that things will get better soon, and that this suffering has a good purpose and a good end point, like the suffering of a woman in labor. Paul's hope for creation is set in the context of his wider hope for humanity and our salvation from the effects of the fall. He locates this hope in the death of Jesus on the cross. Paul, in all of his epistles, is insistent that the crucifixion is central to the gospel, that the cross changes everything. Humans' relationships with God, their relationships with one another, and their relationships with the natural world. Those changes have already begun to happen, but it will not be fully apparent until the end of time. The crucifixion even changes the meaning of suffering. We Christians are invited to take up the cross when we follow Jesus. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 17, just before the passage on the groaning of creation that we heard just now, Paul tells us that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that, in fact, we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. But note that Paul considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. And Paul sees this suffering of creation to be intimately connected to our own suffering, in both its causes and its eventual alleviation. Now, it might seem strange to suggest that the eventual survival of polar bears and elephants, the ozone layer, the Amazon in rainforests, skylarks in Oxfordshire, the butterflies in our back garden, are all secured by the death of Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago. But this is what Paul is urging us to believe. He says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God, not the partial revealing that came with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, but the final revealing that will come when Jesus returns at the end of time. Paul's vision here in Romans, as with John's vision in Revelation, is not one of creation scrapped at the end of time, but of creation restored and set free with humanity to reflect the glory of the Creator. So, is the future bright, or is it bleak? Which way would you have voted if you'd been at that debate at the Oxford Martin School a few weeks ago? Which way would you vote now? Now we have reflected on what Paul has to say on the matter. Most of those at the debate who thought that the future is bright were putting their faith in human ingenuity. There was no mention of God stepping in. There were those who still put their faith in scientific developments, cheaper and more efficient electric cars, carbon capture technologies, lab-grown meat, etc. There are those who see possible progress in international conferences and agreements, such as those of which were hammered out at the 29th meeting of the Conference of the Parties, better known as the COP, recently held in Azerbaijan, or in bills in Parliament, such as the Climate and Nature Bill, due to its second reading on the 24th of January, or in local actions, such as our at St. Matthew's proposals to decarbonise the parish centre. Some think that eco-terrorism, a more extreme form of throwing orange paint at works of art and involving the blowing up of oil and coal-fired power stations and aeroplanes, is the solution. But of course, none of these proposed solutions by themselves are the answer. During the debate at the Oxford Martin School, quite a lot of people changed their mind and became convinced that the future seems bleak. But all agree that this is no excuse for losing hope and not taking actions based on that hope. And I agree that we do indeed need to have hope. It's a gift from God, whether we recognize God as the giver or not. Hope is also something that needs to be enacted to give it worth. But surely our hope cannot be in humanity's ability to save creation. That surely is a misplaced hope. Hope must lie in God's capacity to save his creation, a work begun in the sending of his Son, and to be fully accomplished when he returns. But this begs the question of when and how is God going to save his creation? As to when, we just don't know. We're not given to know. Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then how? God generally acts through human cooperation with his plans, and take Mary in her role as the mother of Jesus, for instance. And again, I suppose my answer to how is God going to save creation is that I just don't know. I certainly do think that creation will survive, and partially by humans cooperating with God. But I think this survival will be after much suffering on the part of both humans and creation. And many biblical texts and climate science seem to agree on this. So I would say with Paul, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now, and then add, and that's going to go on for quite some time yet, and will inevitably involve more floods, droughts, heat waves, storms, etc. But, and it's a big but, we know that whatever we humans do, whether for good or ill, creation will eventually be set free from its bondage to decay. We have God's promise of that. Now, I'm not going to say we should sit on our backsides and do nothing about the climate and nature crises until then. I still see a point in the COP agreements and decarbonising the Paris Centre. Paul, in his epistles, when talking about the last days, is less concerned, generally less concerned with what will happen at the end of time than to ensure right action on our part until then. So here is the prayer at the beginning of his letter to the Philippians. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be put pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So carry on decarbonising the Paris Centre. It's the right thing to do. Our passage from Romans 8 is about consolation for creation. By consolation, I mean both freedom from anxiety in the present and hope for the future. Paul says at the end of his discourse on the groaning of creation, "For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I hope that in this sermon I've told the truth. That's quite difficult to do, I think, when talking about the future. But more importantly than that, I hope I have brought you hope. Amen. Oh, I know, I've got a prayer, which is the last verse of the last song that we're going to sing. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Saviour, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. O come quickly, O come quickly, O come quickly. Thou shalt reign, and thou alone. Amen.